Morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Matthew 5, which is where we'll be spending some time together this morning. And we usually put verses up on the screen for you to look at as well, to follow along as we not only read in Matthew, but in other places as well. But for me, the Bible is a bit like an old friend. And it's always nice to read the words in your own Bible where you can and build that relationship that you have with God's Word that you can be familiar with in your own daily life as well. So Matthew 5 is where we'll be looking at from God's Word today. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is the most hard-hitting message that has ever been delivered. It amazed the crowds who heard it, and it has the power to completely change the trajectory of a person's life when it is put into practice. And it can make that life stand firm no matter what the storms of life are that assail it, and continue on for all eternity. And the people who are transformed by the teaching and the life of Christ are designed by him to shine brightly wherever they are as the light of the world, and to change the society that they are in as the salt of the earth. They flavor the world with the goodness of God, and they point people reliably to him. That's all part of what God is doing through Christ as this message unfolds. And so the question for us is that us? Are we those people whose lives shine brightly? Are we those people who influence the very way that society works? Because the teachings of Christ are so alive in us that they can't help but be seen and have an influence in the world around us. If you were here on Good Friday, we spent some time thinking about how the death of Christ on our behalf has broken the power of sin and death for us. And we have been set free from the control of sin so that we can do the very things that he is teaching us to do in this message. And if you like, each point of this sermon is like one of the keys that many of us took away on Good Friday. A key that unlocks a different part of our lives as Jesus addresses a huge range of different aspects of what it means to be human, of what it means to be invited into his kingdom. He brings freedom, he brings life and glorious life in each of those areas that he addresses as we use that key the way that he intended us to. Last week we began with the first key. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we thought about how each of us are shaped by life's experiences, and especially those experiences that we have early in life. And we're programmed to chase after certain things and to avoid other things in order to make our lives work better. But the poor in spirit are the ones who come to that point of realizing that no matter how hard they chase after certain things, no matter how much they try to protect themselves from other things, that they just can't make life work without Jesus. They can't make this life work, and they certainly can't prepare themselves for the next life. It is only in Jesus that real life is found. And that's what it means to be poor in spirit, to stop relying on ourselves, to rely only in the one who is trustworthy, to depend completely on him. And that might sound very simple. Yep, got that, I'll move on now. But actually, it's a daily process, because we all have idols in our hearts, things that we cherish more than we ought to. We all have fears that drive our behaviours. And learning to apply that key in every little corner of our life is essential, and it is a lifelong journey that we're all on. But blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who realise that they need Jesus in everything. He can't be left out of anything. He is the only sure foundation. He is the only one that satisfies. He is the only one in whom we are secure. And that's what we reflected on together last week. This week we move on to the second key. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. What does Jesus mean by that? And how can mourning be part of a blessed, glorious life? Well, to illustrate what Jesus means, I think it's actually going to be most helpful to talk about how he lived, because there are a couple of occasions in the life of Jesus where he demonstrated his own grief. He mourned. And in looking at the way Jesus did it, we can unlock for ourselves what it means to be blessed in the midst of our own mourning. And I'm going to choose two stories to share with you today where the Gospels record Jesus going through an experience of grief. Both of them occurred just outside a little place called Bethany, which itself was just outside the city of Jerusalem. And these two experiences that Jesus had are really helpful for us in not only showing us how God can comfort us in the midst of our grief, and therefore we are blessed in it, but it also shows us what we should be grieved about, what we should be mourning, and how that experience of mourning can look in our lives. So let's begin by looking at the first story. And if you'd like to follow along in your own Bibles, it's found in John chapter 11 from verse 17 to 44. Let me read it for you. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. See, Jesus had been given word sometime earlier that Lazarus was very sick and likely to die. And Jesus, I think the messengers would have expected, would have gone straight away to do something about this, but he didn't hurry. He took his time. So there was a plan that Jesus had in the story that is going to unfold. And so as he arrives at Bethany, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Once more, Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But, Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me." And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." It's a fairly well-known story, the story of how Jesus completely transforms an experience of grief that people were suffering from. And there are 3 ways that he does that, and I think each of the ways is important for us in our own experiences of grief in this life, which is so often full of sadness and sorrow. The first thing that Jesus did was he was present with them in the midst of their grief. He wept right alongside them. And remembering that Jesus had a plan right from the beginning, even as he received word of Lazarus's illness, as his disciples said, "We'd better go and help this guy out. We know how much you care for him." And Jesus said, "No, something important is going to happen here for the glory of God." And he took his time. And he knew ahead of time that when he arrived that Lazarus would be dead and that there would be an incredible miracle and he would bring Lazarus back to life. Jesus knew all that stuff. Yet he wept. Yet he was deeply troubled in spirit. He was moved. Why was he so moved? He knew what the end of the story is going to be. He was moved because he was actually emotionally present with those who were there. He was present with those who didn't know the end of the story. He was present with those who were locked in the midst of sorrow, sadness, loss, the pain that that brings with it. And he felt deeply with them and for them. It's an attribute of God that we need to be keenly aware of, that God is present with the brokenhearted. He is right there with us in our experiences of grief. That's just what God is like. When I was seven, my brother passed away, my younger brother, and one of the things I knew deeply at that stage of my life was that I would see him again. I knew about Jesus overcoming death. I knew about the reality of heaven, and so I knew that I shouldn't be so sad because something wonderful was in store. What I didn't understand quite as a seven-year-old, because things like that are a bit tough for a seven-year-old mind to grasp, was that it was still okay to be terribly sad. Even though I knew the end of the story and that there would be a reunion to come, it was okay to feel the pain and the hurt of the fact that my brother wasn't with me anymore. And as a seven-year-old, I felt that to feel really bereft about that and feel kind of like I wanted to pour out my grief would actually be an expression that I didn't believe strongly enough in the goodness of God and what he was going to do. So it felt there was a bit of a conflict there. It was interesting, over the next year or so, I actually got sick quite a lot. And they couldn't figure out what the cause of my sickness was. And I think I may have shared this with you guys some time ago. Eventually, Mum figured out that this was probably not a purely physical thing, that it was actually an emotional thing going on and it was having physical manifestations. And so she talked through the experiences of what it had been like for us to lose Tim. And as I did that and as I processed the emotion, somehow that knotted upness, which is a real word, you can look it up, inside, that emotional repression that had been there, which was having this physical effect on me, somehow that was able to be processed as I journeyed through that with somebody who was present with me in the midst of it. And that's what God does. God comes alongside us, and whatever the thing is that we're trying to process, whatever that burden is, whatever that grief and stress is, he understands and he feels it with us. And the fact that he does that with us is a source of comfort. We have a God who cares, a God who listens, a God who understands. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus as being a great high priest who understands what it's like to be human, the griefs, the sorrows, the hardships that we face. And he is with us in the midst of that. And he is our living link with God the Father, enabling us to receive the grace that we need in each of those moments of life. So the first thing that Jesus does in this story is he is just present. And by being present, he is a source of comfort. Another thing that we see Jesus doing in this story is that he points to a future hope. Because that future hope does change the way that we grieve. It doesn't take away the grief. It doesn't just give a shortcut and, oh, everything's better now. He didn't just waltz in and say, don't worry, guys, I've got this. Let's just move quickly to the grave. I'll get him up again. You'll all feel great. No, he was with them in the midst of their grief. But even in the midst of their sorrow, before the miracle was performed, he spoke about a future hope. That opening conversation he had with Martha. Do you remember Martha understood, you know what, there's a reunion that is going to happen. I know that he will rise again at the last day. And Jesus goes on to further explain, yes, you're right, Martha, and I am the power in that resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And as we read from 1 Thessalonians 4, for all those who know who Jesus is, that completely transforms the way we grieve. Because we know that no parting, when it is between people who know our Lord Jesus Christ, no parting is permanent. That there is a reunion that is to come. Those who die in Christ will rise first, and we that remain will join them. And as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and we will be with the Lord forever. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to. And Jesus, in his conversation with Martha, is able to really reinforce the truth of that reality. But the truth of that has something else backing it up. Because I think sometimes when we speak about issues like this, I wonder if sometimes people think, well, that's just something to help make people feel better. People who don't want to grasp, I guess, the finality of death as a final parting, people who don't want to just have to deal with the fact that it is sad and it's permanent, you know, it just holds out something of, oh, but in the future we'll be together again. Oh, they're in some better place. You know, those vague notions of something better out there. But then Jesus proves that he is the resurrection and the life by doing one final thing. He performed the miracle that they didn't dare hope for. And I don't know if you notice in the story, but as it describes in these verses that are still on the screen, as he prays, he says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing there, that they may what? That they may believe that you sent me." In what he is doing in their story, Jesus is proving that he really is the Son of God. Martha already believed. She had faith. She knew that a reunion was coming. For many of the people who had gathered there, they weren't yet at that point. And Jesus helps them by showing them that he really is the one who has the power over death. He really is the one who can grant eternal life, because he says to Lazarus, "Come out of the tomb," and by the power of the Father, that's exactly what happens. And so all who are standing there say, "Wow, we can take great comfort from this same Son of God." Was the death of Lazarus the last sad thing that was going to happen in their lives? No. But just like Martha, they could take great comfort from that future hope. Just like Mary experienced, they could realize the presence of Jesus in the midst of life's ups and downs, because he really is the Son of God. And he proved it for them in raising Lazarus from the dead. You know, a short time later, he would do something even more amazing. Something that was witnessed to by over 500 people, was recorded faithfully, and millions of people through history have been able to look back on and say, "I know Jesus is the Son of God." Raising Lazarus from the dead is one of those things that we can look back on, but there's something even more powerful, even more amazing, and we celebrated it a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus himself died to reconcile us to God, but he did not stay dead, he rose again, and his death was attested to. And so we look back at a historical event and say, "I can believe just like these people were given the opportunity to believe, because Jesus has shown in his own death and resurrection that he has the power to grant eternal life, that there is always hope if we are in Christ." And so this story that takes place just outside the village of Bethany is a wonderful example of how in a moment of grief for a family, for a community, Jesus is present. He's pointing them to an eternal hope, and he's proving to them that he has the power to carry out on what he has said he will do. And you and I can take hold of that as well. Just this last week, I did a funeral for a Christian lady, Daphne Downs, who some of you will remember from her time in this church. And as we mourned as a family, I was able to talk about the common experiences that we have as human beings. Mourning is eased when we pay attention to ourselves and those around us, when we are sensitive to one another, gentle to one another, and thoughtful about how we go through the process of mourning. Mourning is eased when we pay attention to the life of the one that we grieve for and celebrate all the good things that were a part of that life and chuckle over the fun times and choose to let go of the hard things. You know, mourning is eased by doing those things. But mourning is also eased in a way for the Christian that is not possible for anyone else, because we have something to look forward to, that this is not the end, that Jesus brings the ultimate comfort, which is eternal life through him. So that's the first story that we can unpack as we think about, well, what does it mean to be blessed when we mourn? Well, we're blessed in each of those ways, the three ways that Jesus blessed those folks near the village of Bethany. But there's another story of grieving which I think is very instructive for us. And on this occasion, Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. We know this occasion as the triumphal entry. He's been met by a whole bunch of people who are joyfully anticipating what's going to happen when he comes into Jerusalem and is proclaimed king there. They've sat him on a donkey, they've spread cloaks and branches over the roads, and as they line the streets into Jerusalem, there's this huge crowd shouting, "Hosanna!" Some of the religious leaders are saying to Jesus, "Hey, you need to get these guys to settle down. Some of the things they're saying are a bit radical." And Jesus says, "Hey, if they don't do it, even the rocks are going to cry out, because I am the Son of David, I am the promised Messiah, and he's coming into the city of Jerusalem." But as he's just outside the village of Bethany, as he's looking down toward Jerusalem, we read this story from Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." So we read in the previous story about how Jesus, as he was present with people, grieved for their grief. He was present with them in the midst of their mourning, even though he knew what lay ahead. In this one, he also knows what lays ahead for people. And what lays ahead for them is terribly, terribly sad. They don't see it, but he does. It's kind of the opposite of what was happening in the first story. They think that they know what life is about, what their religion should be about. They see Jesus as an imposter or as a revolutionary or as a threat to order or whatever they categorized him as, but they rejected him as who he truly was and is, the Son of God. And because they rejected him, the consequences for them and for their city were terrible. They were absolutely terrible. And Jesus, as he's about to be betrayed, as he's about to be abandoned and rejected and slandered, as he's about to be tortured and mocked and ultimately crucified by the people of that city, he weeps not for himself and for the ordeal that he's about to go through, for the impact of their wickedness upon him. He actually weeps for them because he sees the impact of their own choices, their own lack of faith upon them. And he is desperately sad about that. He could use their behavior as a reason to judge them, as a reason to punish them. After all, what they were about to do to him was despicable. But he sees them as people who are actually trapped by their own lack of faith, by their own sin, and they are in bondage to that. And he feels the weight and the grief of that realization. Listen to how the story continues in the next verse. "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.' And the temple, of course, was where people were meant to be able to come, confess their sins, be reconciled to God. It was where they were meant to come, and God was the center of attention. God was being glorified. But the religious leaders had turned it into a money-making scam. And they were making it harder for honest people who were genuinely seeking God to be made right with God by making worship, by making reconciliation with God an expensive and difficult process. And they were quite happy to judge other people and pray things like, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like those people out there, and especially that tax collector.' In reality, they were much worse than the tax collectors. Tax collectors betrayed their nation in order to make a profit. But these folks, they betrayed their God. And they betrayed their nation as well in keeping people away from God because of their corruption. But as corrupt and wicked as these leaders were, as changeable as the crowds were, who once called for Jesus and said, 'Here is the King,' and then were turned by those leaders to call for his crucifixion, as corrupt as this whole city was, Jesus didn't stand afar and call down fire from heaven, as some of his followers suggested at one point in time. He died for them. He gave his life for them. His heart's desire was that they would be saved. And of course, we fast forward the story to the day when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel, and some of them indeed did respond and were saved because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Faith came to them. I've seen examples and heard many stories of religious people, like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, like the city of Jerusalem as a whole, who are more inclined to judge sinners than mourn for them, who see the sinful behavior of others and we clench our fists and say, "How dare they? They're ruining our society. They're corrupting the next generation." And we get all angsty about the behavior of other people. I wonder if we would actually be much better off and much closer to the heart of Christ if we saw those lives and just grieved. And if we said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I. I am that person, whoever it might be, without Christ. And I just want to do whatever I can, like Jesus, to see them saved, to see them rescued, not punished as their sins deserve." Where would we be if God were like that. So did Jesus go to parties with Matthew and his tax collector friends and all the other folks he spent time with because he loved those parties? I don't reckon. I reckon he saw a lot of the things that were going on in those places and was like, oh, this is terrible. But he went to those places because he loved the people who were stuck in that kind of life, and he wanted to rescue them and be an ambassador to them. Did he search out sinners to join them in their sin? Or did he search them out to rescue them from it? And similarly, we can judge people for their sins. We can be standoffish like those religious leaders and put other people down and put all kinds of barriers between people and God and think that we're so righteous in doing so. Or we can be the opposite extreme. We can go and join people in the midst of their sin and say, oh, well, it's not such a big deal. Jesus did neither. He had this burning desire in his own heart to save people from the things that destroy them, the thing that separates them from God, the things that bring such terrible consequences in their lives, whether they acknowledge that or not. Are we going to be like Jesus and mourn, to hurt for what sin is doing people and to resolve to do whatever we can to save them from it? That means pointing them to Jesus however we can and not letting anything get in the way of letting people see and hear about Jesus from us and in us. I told you about 18 months ago, we have a church as part of our association down in Cannington called The Rocks, and they have this banner out the front of the church. It's this huge banner, and it looks like this: no perfect people allowed. And I shared with you, but for those who weren't here and or if you don't remember, when I first saw this, I thought, oh, I don't really like it. Because, I mean, for those of us who are in Christ, he declares us to be perfect. So when I am going to church, I'm actually somebody who in God's eyes is perfect. So theologically, it kind of doesn't work. And does it give the impression too that we're not taking sin seriously enough? Like we just have this, oh yeah, just come as you are, whatever. Like, you know, bad things are bad. They wreck people's lives, and we don't want to be flippant about the junk that people let into their lives. When we come together as a community, we want to be working together and supporting each other to purify ourselves and be perfect. So I'm like, I don't know if I think that's a really helpful message. But there's one thing that it does do, and it says, wherever you're at in life, you're welcome here. A bit like Jesus. Wherever people were at, he was willing to engage with them, and he wanted to be there to help them journey to where God calls them to be. Well, this week on my social media feed, I read a story of this guy, and this is what how he wrote it. One day I was driving past Cecil Avenue, which is the road that goes down past Carousel Shopping Centre where The Rocks is. I saw a banner that says, "No perfect people allowed." And it grabbed my attention and I wanted to check it out. So one Sunday I decided to come, but I was scared and wasn't sure if I would be accepted because of my background and my tats. So I wore a long sleeve shirt to church that Sunday. I was blown away by this place. Everyone was so nice and friendly to me, and I liked Pastor Dan's message. It was very inspirational and not condemning at all. I couldn't believe church could be like this. So I kept coming back, but I still wore my long sleeve shirt. Then one Sunday after church, I spoke to Pastor Dan and I told him about my tats. He told me not to worry about it. He said I can be myself, and the church loved me and accepted me as I am. And from that day onwards, I felt comfortable coming to church and worshipping God as I am. And from Pastor Dan's sermons, I understood why Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross to pay for my sins. I was blown away that Jesus would do that for me, so I decided to put my faith in him as my Savior. And now I believe that all my sins have been forgiven and that I have eternal life. You know, as we think about blessed are those who mourn, in my experience, when people discover the grace that is in Jesus, the mourning that comes is for all the junk that we've allowed into our lives. We don't necessarily need anyone else to tell us what that junk was. We know that there's so much in our own lives that doesn't fit with the goodness of God. But when there is grace and acceptance and help to turn away from that and to live as somebody who is building their life on the foundation of Jesus, that's where we experience comfort. That's when we experience that our past, whatever it might have been, and whatever the scars that we carry with us into the future, whatever that might have been, it has no control over us anymore. We can be set free and we can receive comfort because God found us where we were and brought us into his family, and it's all because of his grace. That's the comfort we receive when we know Jesus. Is there any greater comfort? When you look around at the world and you grieve for sin and you go, oh, where are we headed? There are so many things going on in our society which make us go, oh, I'm so worried for the next generation and the generation after that. And I don't know if you feel that way, but whenever I look at the news headlines and see what's going on in our schools and in our streets, I go, oh, and you grieve for that. Where's the comfort to be found? Because Jesus is a specialist in pulling people from the mud and the mire, as Psalm 40 talks about, and giving them a new life. And even in the midst of the darkness, light shines brighter. And there is enormous comfort that we can gain from that. As long as we don't decide to be like those religious leaders and be all aloof and judgmental, and as long as we don't decide to be on the other end of the spectrum where we join people in their sin, oh, it's not such a big deal, don't worry about it. No, when we fully grieve, we can see God do his work that only God can do. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion. Communion reminds us that no matter what the sadnesses are that we suffer from in our life, God's present with us. He understands. He's done what was needed in order to rescue us from it, to give us the sure and certain hope of eternal life. And that's something that is present with us no matter what life's ups and downs might be. And we know that whatever God allows us to go through, it has some eternal purpose. Just like Jesus allowed Lazarus to die so that a few days later he could show that he really was the Son of God, so he allows stuff in our lives that in some way will point to his glory and the good of those who believe. We know that because Scripture promises it. There are moments in life where, like Mary, all we're feeling is the weight of, oh, this is so painful. And he's present in that moment and saying, hold on, because what I've promised is coming. And you can know it's coming because I rose again. And may we also know that as we look at the world around us and as we turn the mirror on ourselves and look within us, that as we grieve for the sins that are still part of our experience, as we grieve for the sins that are still part of the world, that Jesus has the power to save people from that. And as we are ambassadors of his grace, not judgment, of his grace, that he is able to turn lives around, whatever those lives might have been like, and put them on the firm foundation of a relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. God, we come to you as people who, we reflected last week, are in desperate need of Jesus as our Savior and King. Life is only found in him. There is no other way. And we come as people who sometimes go through the harder moments of life and we mourn. But thank you that in the midst of that mourning, we can be blessed. We can be comforted by the reality that this life is not all there is. That there is a sure and certain hope of eternal life with you where there is no longer any sin or suffering. We can look forward to that day. We thank you that we can remember that because of what Christ has done to reconcile us to you, that you have been able to send your Holy Spirit to live inside us. You're present with us. You understand our pain. You know what's going on in our hearts even better than we know ourselves. You feel it with us. And you offer your presence to us. Lord, may that be precious to us in all of those harder moments of life. And God, as we look at the world around us, may we remember to grieve where otherwise we might have gotten angry or judgmental, where otherwise we might have been tempted to join people in their sin. May we remember to grieve it. May we see sin for all its ugliness, for all of the consequences that it has in people's lives. And may we have your heart, which is to see people rescued from it and to leave it behind ourselves. And as we take communion, may we remember Jesus' body given for us. May we remember his blood poured out. In allowing his life to be taken, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, reconciled us to you, and in rising again, he proved that not only would he be with us forever, but that he would carry through on his promise to take us to be where he is. And we thank you for these great truths of your word. Amen.